you take the Word of God tonight and find the book of Judges, the Old Testament book of Judges. I want to study with you for a little while tonight on what is a very, very strange story. Of course, these were strange times that we read about in the book of Judges. And this is appropriately I will just call it a bizarre story from the Word of God. Before I get to that, I'll just say that I'm happy to be here tonight, and I thank you for the invitation to come and to assist you in this series of gospel meetings. It is a great joy to be here, and I look forward to being with you, the Lord willing, over the next 5 days to proclaim the gospel and enjoy one another's association and our fellowship in Christ Jesus. If you're visiting here tonight, we welcome you. We hope that you'll make your plans to be here at each and every service of this meeting. This is my first visit to the city of Lubbock, or the congregation obviously here, and not my first visit to West Texas, but my first visit here. I'm already impressed. And you say, what am I impressed about? Well, perhaps several things, but one thing, first on my list, I like how everybody kind of comes toward the front and sits down toward the front. And that's indicative, I think, of your interest and your zeal of being here. And I'm looking forward already to this series of meetings. Read with me, if you will, from Judges, the 17th chapter. I'm going to read the first 6 verses. We'll deal with a lot more of this text, but I want to introduce the lesson with these 6 verses. The scripture says, "And there was a man about Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated that silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods, and made an ephod and terebinth, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. And in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now this passage is a window that's looking into a world that had, you might say, lost its values. There was no spiritual or moral authority except every man being his own authority. And it's very significant that the Bible does not say every man did that which was wrong in his own eyes. It doesn't say that at all. It says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, it wasn't that people had forsaken or abandoned a sense of desire to obey the Lord. The problem is their sense of what it means to obey the Lord had become completely twisted and perverted. And basically they had substituted their own feelings and their own evaluations for what the law of God and the will of God actually said and were. And so the idea, the philosophy that ruled that time was, well, what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. And every man established principles of righteousness based upon his own thinking and his own evaluation. And the book of Judges shows us how that philosophy led to great spiritual confusion and conflict among the tribes of Israel. And I don't think I have to tell you that the same philosophy that ruled that day rules our day as well. History has repeated itself. You think about the radical change that just the last 10 years, let's just take the last 10 years, the radical change that has brought to our culture, the society that we live in right here. In fact, just to illustrate it, in some polling that was taken now a few years ago in 2009 by the Barna Group, the polling found that only 1/3, that is 34%, of religious people believe in the existence of absolute moral truth. You say, what does that mean? That means that most people around us believe that there really is no such thing as an absolute set of standards of right versus wrong. In other words, it's relative. It's whatever you decide is right for you. But whatever you decide is right for you, don't say that's right for somebody else. If you say that's right for you or wrong for you, don't impose that belief on somebody else, because that's just what's right for you. And that may be what's off limits for you, but that doesn't mean it has to be off limits for somebody else. You see, every man does that which was right or is right in his own eyes. And it's not that we're a society without religion today. We're drowning in religion. But you see, there's no Bible authority. And every man is doing that which is simply right in his own eyes. We are a generation adrift without chart or compass. And I am convinced that if the prophet Samuel were to write a history of our time in this day, as he did the history of the pre-monarchical Jews, he might as well say the very same thing, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, Samuel not only tells us that that's the way things were in the days of the judges, he draws a very vivid picture of what it means for every man to do that which is right in his own eyes. And so I want to begin tonight by talking about the result of people losing a moral and spiritual foundation. We'll just say losing their values. What was the result of that generation losing its spiritual values? Well, first of all, you had three things. You first of all had families without foundations. Families without foundations. Now, we just read a story or a portion of a story that took place within a family. This young man, Micah, had gone in and stolen. He had taken 1,100 shekels of silver, quite a sum of money, from his mother, who apparently was very wealthy, and he goes in and he just steals this from his mother. Now, he has no conscience about that. He has no remorse for that. He's glad he has the money in hand. The problem is, she discovered that the money was missing, and she put the word out that she knew that somebody had stolen her money. She was angry about it, and when news got to the young man that his mother was upset, he brought the money back. Now, he didn't bring it back because he was truly sorry. He didn't bring the money back because he was repentant and remorseful. He brought the money back because he was afraid of what his mother was going to do when she found out it was him. And so he brings the money back to her, and he admits to her, "Mother, I'm the one that took this money from you." And she's relieved. She says, "Oh, I'm glad that you brought the money back." Now, you would think at the very least that the man's mother would be angry with him. You'd think she would scold him. You would think that she would rebuke him for having the audacity to steal from his very own mother. Not at all. And this is where the story becomes especially bizarre. She's relieved when he brings the money back. And she says, "Oh, I'm so glad you brought this back," because she said, "I had dedicated this money to a very special purpose." She said, "I had given or dedicated this money to God." Well, that sounds good. I'm going to give this money to God. And now that you brought this money back, we can use this to serve the Lord. But you know how she wanted to dedicate this money to the Lord? She said, "I was going to take and have this money turned into an idol." Now, Jehovah God, who abhors idols, she was going to supposedly serve this God by forging an idol and giving it to her son. And so there's a little bit of a back and forth. And he tries to, she gives the money to him. She says, I'll restore the money to you. And he gives the money back to her. He wants no part of it. He gives the money to her. And the Bible says she takes the money down here to the founder, and that he makes just a little idol out of it. And she turns around and gives it to his son Micah. And he goes home, and he just puts it on his shelf of gods. He has a house full of these things. And now that he has him a new religion established in his house, besides all of the others that he has going, he decides that he needs to have a priest to rule or officiate over all of this. And so he looks around, and finally he just appoints his own son to be a priest over this new idolatrous religion in his own house. And in all of this, now here you have lying and cheating and stealing, and you have, of all things, idolatry. And in all of this, they think they are serving the Lord. They're doing that which was right in their own eyes. Now, you know, that's what's happening today. I told you a moment ago, it's not that we don't have religion today. We're drowning in religion even today. The problem is there's very little Bible truth. There's certainly no respect for Bible authority. It's not about what God wants, what God decrees, how God expects us to worship and to serve Him and live for Him. It's whatever we want to do. And then we want to attach the name of God to it in order to endorse it and validate it and make ourselves feel good about it. You see, these in reality were morally and spiritually bankrupt people. They were idolaters, and in God's eyes, you don't get any lower. They were idolaters who thought all the while that they were serving the Lord. That's what's happening in our society today. Just about anything you can imagine is passed off as being not only acceptable in the sight of God. In some cases, people even claim to serve the Lord in some of these practices and some of these lifestyles and so on and so forth. Well, here you had a family without foundations because they had no values that came from the law of God. They weren't respecting the law of God. Many years ago in a small town in Missouri, the story is told that there were two little boys who were out playing one day. And a little dog ran up. It was just a cute little dog. It was a little black dog that had a conspicuous white spot on its tail. It just stood out. It was his defining characteristic. And so these little boys just immediately fell in love with this little puppy, and they began to play with it, and they decided they'd take it home, and they would ask their preacher daddy if they could keep this dog. That's what they did. Well, their preacher daddy was rather fond of it, and so he didn't see why they couldn't keep the dog, so they just took it in as their own. Well, a few days later, word got to them that there was a family that had moved to town that was missing a dog. And they described it. It was a little black dog with a conspicuous white spot on its tail. Well, this family went door to door. They went up and down the streets looking for their dog. And one day they happened upon this family's house, and they knocked on the door, and they asked that preacher man, they said, "Have you seen our dog?" And they described it. And about that time, that little dog darted out and ran across the way. And they said, "Oh, there's our dog." And it said, the man said, "Well, no, that's not your dog." You know what those two boys had done? Those two boys had snuck out and got some black shoe polish, and they had covered up the white spot on that dog's tail. And the daddy knew about it. And he said, that can't be your dog. You said your dog had a black tail with a white spot. That dog's all black." And they said, "Well, we can't argue with that. I guess that's right." And they left very disappointed. Now, when I tell you those two little boys' names, you're going to recognize them, I think. Their names were Frank and Jesse James. Two of the most infamous criminals in American history. Where did all of that begin? They had a preacher daddy who was more interested in keeping a dog than he was in keeping his boys. And I want to tell you, there are a lot of parents today throughout this land, and unfortunately, sometimes there are a few parents in the church that are unwittingly handing their children over to the world and to the devil by setting examples of compromise and examples of dishonesty and guile and deceit. I mean, there are moms and dads who are raising their kids to break the rules, maybe lie about their age to get the cheaper discount at the restaurant or the cheaper admission into the theme park. And, you know, it moves from what we think are those little things to big things. And parents set examples of dishonesty and deceitfulness, contempt for rules and authority and immorality. We are a society today of vanishing values, of families without godly and biblical foundations. I can tell you that. There was something else going on here, though, in this time. Not only did you have families without foundations, you also had preachers without principles. Preachers without principles. Look on in verse 7. It says in verse 7, "And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there." Now, there's a lot of mystery in all of this story, and I'm not going to take the time to get into all of that, and some of it I really don't know how to explain it. But it's bizarre enough as it is. And when the Bible says that this young man was a Levite, that immediately sends up a flare. What do we think of when we think of the Levites? Who were the Levites? Well, the Levites were the priestly tribe. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. And the Levites who were not priests were temple workers. They were the ones who went around and assisted the priests and prepared for the worship and sacrifices and so on and so forth. And so one way or the other, this young man was a religious worker. And so for our purpose tonight, we'll simply call this man a preacher. Here for that time and that age, here was a man who was basically a preacher. And listen to what the Bible says about him. It says he sojourned there. In other words, he's passing through this country and he's on a mission. What was his mission? Look in verse 8. "And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. We just met Micah, the thief, the idolater. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? Where are you from? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. You know what he means by going to find a place? He wants a job is what he wants. He's looking to make a way for himself. He needs a place to live. He needs something to eat. He needs to get by. And so he says, I'm passing through here looking for a place. Well, when he said, I'm a Levite, that's all Micah needed to hear. I mean, this is Micah's lucky day. And just as perhaps in your case or mine, when Micah hears that this man's a Levite, he immediately thinks, here's just what I need. Here's a priest. I've got a preacher on my hands. And boy, have I got a proposition for him. Listen, he says in verse 10, Micah said unto him, will dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now, get this now, then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Now I'll tell you, Micah's up to no good. Micah is worshiping idols, but he feels good about it. And not only did he feel good about it before Micah came along, or before this Levite comes along, he really feels good about it now because he has a preacher to put his rubber stamp on it. He's got a religious man to come along and tell him, this is all right, and God's going to bless you. And that's exactly what this young man did. Now, why did he do that? Because he was a preacher without principles, that's why. He was not a preacher with principles. He was not a man who was standing upon the authority and uncompromising upon the word of God. Here's a man who needed a job and was willing to say what he needed to say and behave like he needed to behave and do what he needed to do to be all things to all men and to be what to get a job, to make his way in life. He was not a priest with principles. He was a preacher for profit. He was a preacher for hire. He was a hireling. And you remember what Jesus said one time about a hireling over in the 10th chapter of the book of John? Jesus said of the hireling that he cares not about the sheep. He leaves the sheep. He flees and the wolf catches them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and he careth not for the sheep. Let me tell you, that's one of the reasons. That's one of the reasons that the religious world is so adrift tonight. That's one of the reasons that our values as a society and even as a religious community are vanishing quickly, because there are too many preachers for profit. There are too many preachers after a paycheck and not enough preachers who work for God instead of a church. Now I want to say something, and I want to say it very carefully here because I don't want you to misunderstand. I am not suggesting that a preacher is not accountable to the leadership of a church that he agrees to work with and for. I'm not saying that at all. Of course he is. If a man agrees that he's going to move into a community and he's going to do a particular work, he needs to be a man of his word and do what he says he's going to do. And neither am I saying that a church should not support him, pay him, if you want to use that word. In fact, the Bible commands the church to pay him. The Bible says, don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. The workman is worthy of his hire. If a man preaches the gospel, he lives of the gospel. And so it's certainly scriptural and right for a preacher or for a church to pay or support a preacher and to support him fairly and to support him adequately. So I'm not saying any of that at all. But I'm going to tell you, you have a recipe for trouble. When a church begins to get the attitude that we're going to find us a man out here that we can bring in here and hire to be our preacher. And when a preacher gets the idea that I'm going to go looking around out here and I'm going to try to find me a job. I'm going to go out here and try to find me a church that I can work for. Now everything may be honest and on the up and up, but I'm going to tell you, you're all on a very shaky foundation. Because when it comes right down to it, he doesn't work for the brethren. He works for the Lord. And he's accountable to be faithful to God's word and to do what he agrees to do. But ultimately, he works for the Lord. And we don't support him because he does our bidding. We support him because he's faithful to God. And we provide for his needs because he's doing the work of the Lord. And we have to keep it in that perspective. If we don't, what we end up with is professional preachers. We end up with hirelings. And what will a hireling do? Well, he doesn't. doesn't want to rock the boat. He won't make waves. He's going to tell people what they want to hear. He's going to say whatever he needs to say. His sayings are going to be smooth enough that he ensures that he has a job next week and next month and next year. Here's a man in our story who forsook, if he ever had it, God's appointment and God's authority and became a professional priest. And any man who will compromise the word of God for worldly gain, filthy lucre, any man who will compromise the word of God for the sake of his own reputation, or the sake of his position, or the sake of his influence, is not worth the salt that goes in his bread, and he's not worthy to be called a gospel preacher. Here is a man who was without principle, and that's what you have when you lose your values. Let me tell you something. One of the reasons that so few people in the so-called church community tonight respect the Bible anymore as the authoritative word of God is because too many preachers have compromised it. And they sit under the breath of weak, compromising, milquetoast, namby-pamby preachers every Sunday who don't leave the impression with them that the Bible is just that, the inspired, authoritative, all-sufficient, infallible word of God. They preach for popularity. They prophesy for profit. They minister for mammon. And what the world and what the church desperately need tonight are pure-hearted, Bible-convicted, soul-loving, sin-spurning men of God to stand on a thus saith the Lord. Men who love Jesus and who are not ashamed of His truth. Men who love the Word of God and who realize that they will give an account, not to the brethren. They're going to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ for what they preach and for what they don't preach and how they preach it, and who realize that eternal souls hang in the balance. Sometimes it's not going to be popular. Sometimes people will like it. Many times they won't. But the Bible says in Proverbs 27:5, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Paul asked in Galatians 4:16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Ecclesiastes 7:5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. And there are multitudes of people across this land who trudge to churches of one sort or another every Sunday to listen to the songs of fools. Hirelings who preach for their approval instead of God's. Men like this spineless priest of Micah. Now thirdly, you not only had families without foundations, you not only had preachers without principles, you therefore had a culture without a conscience. I mean, that's where all of this ends up. You have a culture without a conscience. Look again in our story, but now start in chapter 18. It continues here in verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day all of their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coasts, men of valor from Zoran, from Eshtel, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, go and search the land, who when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. And when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned in thither and said unto him, well, who brought thee hither? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? And he said unto them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me. There it is. He hath hired me, and I am become his priest. Now what's this all about? Well, you see, the Danites, one of the tribes, they had not inherited their inheritance. They had not possessed their possessions. And so, instead, because of their own faithlessness and their own lack of action, and because of all of this, they now go and set their eyes on something that doesn't belong to them. They're just going to go take something from somebody else. They are on a nefarious mission. And they come down here in this country where this priest has found him a job in the house of Micah, and they recognize his voice. That's what we just read. They know, they have an idea who this is, and they say, well, what in the world are you doing here? What are you doing down here? And he just tells them, this man Micah, he hired me here to be his priest. Boy, he's already compromised. I mean, here he is presiding over a house of idolatry. And that's what they wanted to hear. And look what happens in verse 5. And they said unto him, well, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way, which we go, shall be prosperous. In other words, they wanted his rubber stamp just like Micah did. Now, what they wanted to know that God would approve of is something that I'll assure you God would not approve of. They wanted to go down here and plunder the city of Laish. And that's what they did. They go down here and plunder the city of Laish, and they continue and propagate this very system of idolatry. God's not for that. But you know what this priest told them? You just go your way. God will bless you. God's in it. God will be behind you every step of the way. And that's what they did. I mean, you have a culture that is absolutely adrift. Isn't it bizarre? I mean, when you read that story, don't you just have to scratch your head and think, what in the world could these people be thinking? We know better than that, do we? We're living in a culture that does it, I can tell you that. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Now today we've attached a fancy term to it. And that fancy term is called postmodernism. And if you don't know what postmodernism is, especially if you're a parent or even a grandparent, I suggest you do a little research and you find out what postmodernism is all about. Because it's the very philosophy that your children and your grandchildren are meeting every day on high school and college campuses, that they are being very subtly influenced with by the media and Hollywood and by our society in general at every opportunity. And postmodernism says just what those people thought back there. It says, well, there really is no such thing as truth. What's right for you, well, you can consider that right for you, but that doesn't mean it's right for me. And today we live in a society that says there is no such thing as truth. It's like the man one time, or the young person who went to a college class, and the professor stood up and he said, I can tell you there are no absolutes. I mean, when we talk about all these moral issues that face and confront our society today, there is no such thing, when you get down to it, as a moral absolute, this philosophy professor said. And one of the students raised his hand and said, Professor, are you sure about that? And the man said, absolutely. Well, you see, that's the hypocrisy of postmodernism, that there is no such thing as truth, except for when they affirm that there is no truth. And supposedly that's true. And we're supposed to accept that. And we're evil and a bigot if we don't accept that. You see the craziness of all of it? I mean, we've lost our minds as a culture today. Every man's doing that, which is right in his own eyes. And that's what happens when you abandon the infallibility and the inspiration of the Word of God. And it stands to reason, as we see the rise of secular humanism today, it stands to reason that we've reached that point philosophically, morally, spiritually. Why? Because if you don't have an absolute standard such as the Word of God, what do you have? Who is to say what is right? Who is to say what is wrong? What anchor do you have for the soul? Now, with that in mind, I not only want to talk about the result, I want to talk about the reason. Why do we lose our values? Now, leave Judges for a moment and go back over to the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. Because here in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul brilliantly lays all of this out for us. And he shows us how humankind lost its way. In fact, Paul goes back even before the time of the Judges here. I mean, Paul is going all the way back to the very dawning of time and civilization here. And he's showing exactly how men get to the point that they got to the point that they worshiped idols, that they did not worship God, that they got so confused religiously, spiritually, and morally, and that confusion persisted right down to the Roman world that Paul was writing to the church within here in Romans chapter 1, and it continues with us even unto this day. Listen to him, and I'll begin in verse 18. He says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now Paul tells us it all begins with a rejection of the truth, a bias against the truth, a rejection of the truth. That's what he means in verse 18 when he says, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed, and God has a right to be wrathful because they don't do this in ignorance. They know the truth, but they hold the truth in a righteousness. That phrase, hold the truth, doesn't mean they go out here and find the truth and hold on to it. It means they suppress it. They've got it and they hold it down. They hold it back. They don't want to know it. They don't want you to know it. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because, he says, that which may be known of God is manifested in them. God has shown it unto them. The question always arises, well, what about all these people around the world that have never heard a gospel sermon? What about all these people that never heard the name of Jesus and don't know anything about what to do to be saved? Well, they're still accountable. The Bible says the world's without excuse. Why? Because God has given every man enough light to seek the Savior. He's given every man enough light to seek the Savior. Now, he's not going to reach the point he learns about Jesus until he opens his heart to God. But you see, multitudes of people have shut their heart to God. I mean, they've decided right off the bat. They don't need God, and they don't want God. Why would they do that? Well, they do that because they know that if they believe God, that there is a consequence to that. They know that that takes them out of the driver's seat and it puts God there. And man and his pride and his own will resists the idea of being told how he's going to live, what he's going to think, and what he's going to say. You know, man just has a hedonistic bent within him that wants to do his own thing. And that's exactly what was going on from the very beginning of time, after the fall of man. And Paul says here, they knew the truth. Now, how do they know the truth? They didn't attend a gospel meeting like this. They knew the truth because God had showed it to them in every other way. Namely, in creation, and thus in conscience. In other words, they heard a gospel sermon every time they looked up and saw the sunrise and watched the sunset, or looked up at the starry sky at night. There's enough evidence in creation to show anybody who's not a fool that there is an intelligent designer behind all the things that are around us. I mean, seriously, can anybody seriously? But yet they do, because they're deceived. Because they've shut God out of their hearts. But how can anybody logically say that all of the things that are came from nothing? And if that, they came from nothing by accident, then it's all random. It's all unguided. There's no intelligence behind it. It's absolutely foolish. And the Bible says in Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But because man doesn't want to be held to account to that God, he rejects God. He rejects the truth. He closes his mind and his heart to the truth that has been revealed. And when you reject what light you're given, darkness is going to increase. But when you receive and accept the light that's been given, God will give you more light. He'll open the door of opportunity so you can discover more about him and come to know him. And I believe that any person that wants to know Jesus Christ and be saved can, by God's providence, have the opportunity to hear the gospel, read the gospel, obey the gospel, and be saved if that's what he wants to do. But you see, men get off on the wrong foot when they reject the truth. They are willingly ignorant, the Apostle Paul says. So then what? Well, they not only reject the truth, they then replace the truth with foolish speculation. Now, they've already said, well, there can't be a God behind all of this. We don't believe in the God of the Bible. And so, according to verse 22, Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The most educated men in the world today want to tell, they defy the very scientific axiom and philosophical axiom that from nothing comes nothing. From nothing comes nothing. Now, if there's anything that's true, that's true. From nothing comes nothing. What would it come from if there's nothing? But yet we have something. And since we have something, then there had to be something before the something now. And whatever that something was, as far back as you go, it has to at some point be what? Self-existent. It has to be eternal. At some point, there has to be something self-existent from which that which is temporal and that we see now came. That's common sense. That's pure logic. That's simple logic. But yet those educated and supposedly brilliant men on the face of the earth today will tell you that somehow something came from nothing. And in the course of eons of time, life just somehow spontaneously, suddenly, accidentally, unguidedly appeared. And this simple form of life was just this little cell that emerged from the primordial soup. And that this little cell, this little simple non-sex cell that originated, swam around until finally, millions of years later, it evolved to the point that it was able to crawl out of the water, and it was able to walk around on dry ground. It could live in the water, it could live on the land. It grew legs, and it grew arms, and it grew a tail, and it sprouted hair one day, and finally climbed up a tree and started swinging by its tail and eating bananas, and that's your great-great Uncle Harry. And they teach that in college. They teach that in high school. And I know that's an oversimplification. It's a gross oversimplification. But you think about how preposterous the very idea is. But that's what our generation believes. It is a foolish, foolish generation. Why? Anything to get away from saying there's a God. You see scientists today that they argue and they debate. I mean, they're stumped by these philosophical questions about how something could have come from nothing. They understand that that's a quandary. They understand that that puts them at odds with basic facts. But yet they hold on to that. And they theorize and they speculate and they come up with all kinds of, oh, well, maybe aliens brought life to Earth. Maybe we came from another planet. Or we're just and they come up with all of these foolish ideas. All to get around to having to admit God. And so we see in our society today the height of absurdity and foolishness in our living, in our morals, in our philosophies by which we live. Our society today is so mixed up. It is absolutely so mixed up. A little example from a few years ago. My youngest daughter was born with an eye condition that's called intermittent exotropia. Kind of like a lazy eye, but a little different. But it's where you have a weak muscle in one eye. And so her eyes would kind of get out of sync. And the doctor said that before he resorted to surgery on a young child, he wanted to try to correct this with an eye patch. And so little Hallie was getting ready to start kindergarten. And the doctor prescribed that so many hours a day she had to wear this eye patch. And what that would do is when you covered up the strong eye, it would hopefully strengthen the muscle in the weak eye. And so we sent little Hallie packing off to kindergarten with her eye patch. And we sent a simple little note to the teacher. We said, now, can you please, at such and such time of day, remove the eye patch from Hallie's eyes? She only has to wear it so long. Oh, no. We got a call from the school. And the school said, now, it's not quite that easy. Said, we cannot administer any medical treatment to a child without a doctor's consent. And said, we will need a signed statement from her doctor before we can remove the eye patch. Well, that seemed awfully silly to us, but you know, it's the litigious day and time in which we're living, and so whatever. We went down to the doctor and we got a statement. It wasn't no big deal. And we said, I need to go to school. And we sent it to school with her, and everything's fine. Do you know, ironically, about that very same time, the federal government announced that they had changed the rule in Washington that a school-age girl could obtain a pill to induce an abortion, and her parents didn't have to know anything about it. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We protect a lizard or an owl out in the woods around the world somewhere before we do a human baby. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We say we don't believe in God, don't believe in the supernatural, but yet our society is steeped in occult religions and idolatry and polytheism. And somehow all of these strange religions around the world are okay, it's just Christianity. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You reject the truth, you replace it with speculation. Third thing related, religion is hijacked. Look at verse 23. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and a four-footed beast and creeping things. What does that mean? Well, they didn't quit worshiping. They just changed who they worship. Men by nature are going to worship. And so if he rejects the true God, what's he going to do? He'll get a God of his own making. He likes to make himself that God. But he'll worship some kind of an idol. He'll worship some sort of a god that he has constructed. And idolatry has been the scourge of this earth since the very first, since the time of Cain. Now, you say, back then, back in that old Bronze Age back there, people were just ignorant. And they made all of these stone objects, and they made all of these objects of metal, and they bowed down and worshiped those things as though they represented some real god, and said, we're sophisticated, you know. We don't do that. We live in a sophisticated society. We're here in America. We don't worship idols like that. Oh, no. What are our idols today? Well, money, prestige, career, success, entertainment, movie stars, athletes, sporting teams. You better believe it. You better believe it. Anything you love more, serve more, devote more of yourself and your attention, your money to, than the Lord Jesus Christ, that's an idol to you. Whether it be yourself, somebody else, something else, that becomes an idol unto you. You say, well, those people back there, what Paul's talking about there, worshiping actual things and animals, we don't do that. Well, folks, do you want to think about it that way? Our culture is saturated with that kind of religion. Eastern religions have permeated the everyday lives and thinking of people in ways that you likely have never thought of. We're surrounded by the trappings of Hinduism and astrology and spiritism and occult religions. People today are worshiping the creation, certainly, rather than the Creator. We see that all around us. Your children go off to school and are taught to worship Mother Earth. You know why? Because that's their substitute for Father God. That's why. Then what? Hedonism. I mean, that's where this is all headed. This is what it's all about. Look at verse 24. Wherefore, based upon what all Paul has just pointed out, he says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. That's what they wanted all along. To uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. How do they have to get there, though? They got to get God out of the way, you see. That's where we are today. Greed, gluttony, pleasure, sexual immorality, that's the order of our day. It moves to not only hedonism, it moves to perversion. Verses 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was me. I don't have to tell you that that agenda is full blown in this country, in this society today. Let me tell you something. Let me warn you something, church. Unless you believe that the Bible is the inspired, absolute, infallible, modern-day relevant, authoritative Word of God, you have no authority to stand against that behavior. You have no authority to say that that's wrong. You can't convince your children and your grandchildren that that's an acceptable lifestyle by just telling them that, well, it's just wrong or it's just not normal. Because it's becoming normal to them. That is their generation. When little Bobby or little Susie comes home, when little Bobby comes home and says he loves little Johnny, what are you going to say about that? No, not in my house. That's not right. Well, what's not right about it? And you see, if you and I have not instilled in the hearts of our children not only the knowledge of the Bible, but a respect and a reverence for the Bible and its authority, you don't let me stand on. It's just a free-for-all. Every man ultimately will do that which was right in his own eyes. And the very end of it, in verse 28, is the death of the conscience. Society becomes irredeemable. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God finally gives them up. He gives them over to a depraved, reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. They know that those who do such things are worthy of death, but they do them anyway. The mind becomes reprobate, morally useless. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Now, I've talked about the result of losing our values, the reason we lose our values, and give it just 2 minutes. And I want to remind you of the response to vanishing values. The response. What do you do about families without foundations? I said it a moment ago. You need to build your home, and I need to build my home on the bedrock of God's Word. And that doesn't just mean that you beat your children over the head with the Bible and you say, we don't do this and we don't do that, and don't do this and don't do that. Yes, teach them right from wrong. Yes, teach them the law of God in regard to these things. But you've got to go farther than that. You've got to back up before that. And you've got to build their hearts and build their lives on the foundation of a love and a reverence and a respect for the Word of God. If you don't, the tidal wave of postmodernism that is sweeping our land will sweep your children and your home right off its foundation. What do we do about preachers without principles? I'll tell you what we do about them. You seek out preachers and Christians and congregations who uphold the Word of God as the standard and refuse to compromise it. You yearn for men of God who will come along and tell you what you need to hear and not what you want to hear. What do you do about a culture without a conscience? You saturate your mind and your heart with God's Word, and you make it your moral and spiritual compass. You do as Daniel did so long ago, and you purpose in your heart not to eat of the king's meat and drink the king's wine. You purpose in your heart how you're going to live and what you're going to be and who makes the rules for your life. You purpose in your heart what is true and what is right, what is righteous and what is noble and what is good. And then guard your heart and guard your conscience and arm it with the Word of God. For the psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. You've been patient. I'm through tonight. But if there be one here who's never obeyed the gospel, I want to urge you tonight to entrust your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to urge you tonight to enthrone Him in your heart as your King and as your Lord. He makes the rules. He reigns, not you, not me. Would you not come tonight and in obedience bow, as it were, before His throne? That is, believe that He is the Christ and everything that the Word says that He is. Repent of all of your past sins. Turn to Him in repentance and contrition and resolve. And confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon that confession, be buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of your sins. He'll save you. He'll wash you. He'll add you to His church. And we'll be happy to help you take those steps if you'll step forward tonight while we stand.